God speaks today, and it's possible to hear His voice. I'm just not sure any of us are going to hear it with perfect accuracy of hearing and understanding 100% of the time. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part will be done away with. Until then, until Christ returns, the best we've got is part. And any way you slice part, you don't have 100%. So not until He who is perfect is come will we get it. We simply rest in the truth that if we need to know anything, God can get through to us. In fellowship, out of fellowship, it doesn't matter. We have a perfect Word of God, and we have a perfect God who wrote it. However, that's no guarantee that we'll have a perfect understanding of either. We are still fallible people, and we should walk knowing that perfection is in the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1 says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." Weakness, fear, much trembling. "And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of men's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Why? "That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught." How can Paul say in verse 3 that he was with them in weakness, and then in verse 4 say that his preaching was in demonstration of the Spirit and of power? Oh, they must not be mutually exclusive. Just what is the weakness he's talking about? But before we look at that, let's look at the words fear and trembling from verse 3. Fear and trembling are used in the Oriental culture of reverence and obedience. Bishop Pillai, in the book Orientalism of the Bible, chapter 5, entitled Fear and Trembling, and he handles these Orientalisms there. We're to come before God with fear and trembling, not because we're afraid, but because we honor and revere Him. As we revere Him, our obedience is spontaneous, voluntary, and without constraint. We can't legislate obedience because it needs to come from a willing heart. You can't make somebody obey. When we reverence God, obedience develops without external influence or force. We obey so unself-consciously, so unaffected or unprompted by compulsion, that it almost seems like it's the natural thing to do. Jesus said, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." As long as we live in these earthly bodies, we're going to be weak. The weakness Paul refers to comes from being human and not knowing all the answers. Paul didn't know exactly what he was going to face when he went to Corinth, and that can breed a sense of weakness. If we had perfect understanding of God and His will all the time, we would not be weak. However, as long as we are in these bodies of flesh and blood, we'll have that sense of weakness because we're not perfect. We cannot plan out every detail to the nth degree. So learn to live with it. That's just life. 1 Corinthians 12:7 says, "Lest I should be exalted above measure, through the abundance of the revelations, there was given unto me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it may depart from me." He didn't want that messenger around. He wanted it to be gone, and he prayed about it. He said, thrice he went to God about it, three times, asking for it to be removed. And you know what God's answer was? "And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore," Paul said, "will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." It was a messenger of Satan who troubled Paul. Satan instigated people to obstruct Paul. Here's the man who received great revelation, and yet things didn't go perfectly for him. So why do we expect to have it go perfectly for us? The point he made is that he never let the troubles bother him. In 1 Corinthians 11, he talks about all the whippings and the beatings and the stonings and the shipwreck and everything that he went through. But he let nothing stop him from what he was doing. The thorns in the flesh were not removed despite Paul's repeated prayer. Rather, God's answer was, "My grace is sufficient for thee." And that truth has never changed. His grace is still sufficient. His grace still carries us through anything and everything that we face. Paul took solace in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake, knowing that when he's weak, then he'd be strong. Revelation didn't keep him out of the situations, but he was kept while he was in them. Like the old preacher said regarding Daniel in the lion's den, God didn't keep Daniel from the den, but he kept him while he was in the den. Get the point? He didn't keep him from the den. He didn't keep him from being thrown in with the lions. But when he was in with the lions, he kept him safe. I mean, we're flesh and blood. We make mistakes. We live in a world that's not perfect. Things happen. But no matter what happens, God's grace is sufficient to get us through it. The phrase, "out of weakness was made strong," is a figure of speech. It's an oxymoron. Oxymoron is a figure in which what is said at first glance appears to be foolish. How can out of weakness be made strong? Are you going to be weak or strong? Make up your mind. You know, what do you mean? What are you talking about? It's almost foolish. But when we consider it at depth, we find it exceeding wise. Some things are so rich that language falls short in expressing them. Since language falls short, God resorts to an oxymoron to try to describe it so we can understand it. God's grace allowed Paul to be strong in situations in which he was without strength. When he felt weak, he realized that it was at those points God would help him and make him strong. Paul took on life's challenges head on. His strength was made perfect in being challenged to handle the situation. There is nothing that humbles one more than looking at one of life's biggest challenges head on and taking it on. When we know that we cannot handle it by ourselves, we're much more likely to rely on God's grace to pull us through. God's grace is always sufficient, and we can be more than conquerors in every situation. Our strength doesn't come from being perfect, but from knowing our weaknesses and limitations. How annoying are the super spiritual who always say, "God told me this, and God told me that, God told me this other." They seem to think that every thought that they have is a revelation from God. No one should be that presumptuous. God does speak to us, but he doesn't chatter away day in, day out, the way some people claim he does. We're not the center of the universe. We are fallible, and we make mistakes. But when we stumble, we get back up and keep walking, realizing that perfection's in the Lord. He doesn't expect us to be perfect. He knows our frame, he knows what we are, and he's willing to work with us anyway. Isn't that a loving God? The next point, number 6, is to obey without knowing the whole story. When you learn to act on what you are told, when you are told, it makes being led by God's power much simpler. We only have to take one step at a time. Don't make God explain the rest of your life to you. Just take the next step. Being led by God's power requires obedience both to his written word and the revelation manifestations. When it comes to revelation, oftentimes God tells us only what we need to know now. Then as we faithfully carry out his first instructions, then he gives us further direction. Just like with interpretation of tongues and prophecy, you don't wait till you get the whole message. You get the first word, the first phrase, and you speak that out. And then when you're done, then what you say next is there. And then when you're done with that, then it'll be the natural closing point and you'll know. But you don't wait for the whole thing. You just start moving on what you get first. And then you just keep moving, keep moving, keep moving, and then it'll be done. And revelation works in a similar fashion. You do what you're told now, and then if you need anything else later, God gets it to us. We just have to take one step at a time. When we faithfully carry out his first instructions, then he gives us further instruction. Obedience is the response that keeps the dialogue going. And it's a great habit to develop. In 1 Samuel 15, verse 22, Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than the sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry." Rebellion against God and His Word. Refusal to do what God wants. Just saying, no, I'm not going to do it. It's being stubborn. It's iniquity and idolatry. And he tells Saul, "Because thou hast rejected the words of the Lord, he has also rejected thee from being king." Saul got into trouble because he let people push him. His fear of the people stopped him from obeying the Lord. Don't ever delay obedience or let anything stop you from doing what God tells you. Paul asked the Galatians in Galatians 3:1, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Who talked you out of doing what you knew God wanted you to do? What you knew the word was to do, who tricked you?" There is never a good enough reason to not obey the voice of the Lord. Jesus addressed a parable to the chief priests and elders of the people. And in Matthew 21:23, they had refused to recognize his authority and obey his teachings. Their refusal to obey kept them from the kingdom he was preaching. But in Matthew 21, verse 28, he says, "What think ye?" This is the story he tells them. "A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go to work today in my vineyard.' And he answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he repented and went." So the father looks at him, tells him to go, and he says no, and he leaves. Then after he leaves the father's presence, he says, "Gosh, that wasn't very nice. I shouldn't have done that. I ought to do what my father says." And then he went. And then he came to the second and said, "Likewise." And he answered and said, "I go, sir," and went not. He went and said, "Sure, Pop, whatever you want." But then he didn't do it. He didn't follow through. Then Jesus asked in verse 31, "Whether of them twain did the will of his father?" They said unto him, "The first." Jesus said unto them, "Verily I say unto you, that publicans and harlots go into the kingdom of God before you." They repented. They changed. Nobody was doing God's will, but at least they changed and did it. You say you're going to do it, but then you never get around to doing it. You never get around to doing what God wants. David Stevens said, and I love the quote, "Obedience, pure and simple, opens up a pathway for the work of God. The work of God is conducted by those who obey his voice. No man is excused from obedience by his position or function. Chief priests and elders of the people are responsible as anyone else is. Everyone has to obey." Romans 12:3, that great verse, said, "For I say by the grace of God given unto me to every man that is among you." He says, to every man that is among you. Nobody is exempt. We all have to obey. We all have to do what the word says. In the Greek mystery religions, the initiated ones had a special knowledge or special privileges not afforded to others. It's not how it works in the body of Christ. There are no degrees of sons of God. There's sons of God to the first degree, and there's sons of God to the second degree. And then if you get really good, there's 32nd degree sons of God. And the 32nd degree sons of God are much better than the first degree sons. No. They have more... No. It doesn't work that way with God. In the Greek mystery religions, it was like that. You learned a mystery. You got to do things that the other people who didn't know it didn't do. And when you start doing that in the body of Christ, taking liberties and saying other people don't have the liberties you have, it ain't right. Obedience, pure and simple, opens up a pathway for the work of God. The work of God is conducted by those who obey his voice. I was sitting at my desk one time getting ready for a big meeting with lots of people, the biggest meeting that I'd ever done. I just graduated from a Bible college, and here I'm doing my first meeting, and there's going to be, you know, probably 300 people there, and I'm sitting getting ready. My son comes downstairs, walks into my office with his Matchbox cars. So I scoop back my chair, and I grab them, put them on my lap. How's it going? And he starts driving his cars at my desk. So he gives me one, so we drive. We drive for a while. We, you know, park them and zoom them and doing all this fun stuff that you do with Matchbox cars. And then I was getting a bit concerned because I was nervous about the teaching and getting ready and everything. And after he was there for about 10, 15 minutes, I said, well, Jason, I think you need to go back upstairs and find something to do. You know, he didn't want to leave. He wanted to be with Pop. And he was having fun. I was playing with him. And I said, no, Jason, you got to go. And then he looked at me, and I said, yeah, you have to obey. And then he was familiar with that phrase. And he gave me this look like, you know, they always give you like, why? And I said, well, because Daddy has to obey too. And it was just like a shock went over his face. It was like, what? Daddy has to obey? I thought just Jason had to obey. He didn't say anything, but I saw the look of shock, and I said, yeah, when God tells me something, I got to do what he says, so it's time for you to go. That's all I needed to tell him. He just jumped down, ran upstairs with the Matchbox cars. But it was just such a foreign concept that Daddy needed to obey. Yeah, it was pretty cool. But Philip obeyed without knowing all the whys and wherefores. In Acts chapter 8, verse 27 said, the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. What? Why? You want me to go to the desert? He didn't ask for all the whys and the wherefores. He just moves. And he arose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasures, had come to Jerusalem for to worship. He was returning and sitting in the chariot. He was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go near and join thyself to the chariot. Oh, why do you want me to do that? What do you want me to say? What if I don't speak Ethiopian? Or, I mean, what if he doesn't speak no questions. He just obeys. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, understandest thou what thou readest? When he got there at just the right time. He ran. And that's the kind of excitement. That's delight in doing the will of God. God tells you to do it. So he ran. He ran to join himself. And he gets there at just the right time. The guy's reading from Isaiah. And he asks him, understandest thou what thou readest? Then he knew what to say. He had the open door. God gave him the next bit of information. He could have demanded before he left, I'm not going to go to the desert until you give me a darn good reason. That would be pretty stupid. Is there going to be food there? What am I supposed to take? He just did what he was told. And as he went, then he got more information and more information. Verse 31 says, the guy answered, and how can I, except some man should guide me? Duh. Look at God opening doors for him. And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. Come on up, sit with me. Tell me what you know. The place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearers, so opened he not his mouth. See how important it is to obey? The timing is so... He has to meet this guy on the road. If he hemmed and hawed before he ever left, if he got the big lip syndrome, you know what that is. I don't want to go to the desert. It's too hot in the desert. I don't like it. I sweat too much. You just do it. You just go. You just with excitement. Okay, well, I will see what you have for me when I get desert. That sounds pretty wild. And then you just go and you find out, or go to a meeting, or go to this place to witness, or go to this concert, or go, you know, okay, I'll go, we'll see, what do you got planned? And then he finds out, and the guy says, tell me. Verse 33, in his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation, for his life is taken from him. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, I want you to answer this. Of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. All of that so he could find this one Ethiopian eunuch, one by one. That's how we help people. That's how we win people. And here's Philip, an evangelist. Later on in Acts 21, he's called the evangelist. You want to be an evangelist? When God tells you what to do, you just do it. You just follow through. And you don't have to know the whole story. You don't have to know the whole plan. All you have to know is the first step that he wants you to take. But you'll see the same kind of obedience in the account of Peter going to the household of Cornelius. He didn't know everything before he left. He just kept walking, and it was revealed to him as he went. Sometimes I think that's very gracious of God to do that. First of all, because we don't have to remember every detail. If he gave us everything at once, then we'd have to write it down and have to have our, you know. And then second of all, because if we really knew all that was entailed, perhaps we wouldn't start the journey. Just remember, the Word of God will never take us where the grace of God can't keep us. God will never ask us to do what we're not able to do. Simply take one step at a time. God delights in our obedience. Obedience, pure and simple, opens up a pathway for the work of God. Well, number seven here is to keep your heart tender and pure. When we keep our hearts tender and pure, we're more disposed to be led by God's power. It's important that we keep our hearts tender toward God. A tender and a pure heart is the good soil on which the Lord of the harvest loves to work. Free will obedience comes from a tender and a pure heart and is always available. Things happen in life. We can get bitter. We can have difficulties. But it's important for us to keep our hearts tender. Don't let them get hardened. We should never act grudgingly or of necessity. We complain, I'll do it, but I don't want to. Why? Why not decide, okay, just do it? Like my kids say, do I have to? And I say, no, you get to. Do I have to? No, you get to. Trying to correct the attitude. Do I have to? No, you get to. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice, the voice of the Lord is heard both through the word taught and read, and that's where we hear the voice of the Lord first and foremost. And it also comes through revelation. Revelation is called the voice of the Lord. The voice of the Lord is both the word and revelation. Because what this is revelation after all, anyhow, right? That's how it came. But if you want to hear his voice, it says, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness. And again in verse 15, it's repeated. While it is said today, if you'll hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. If we want to hear God's voice, we must not harden our hearts to it. God will not violate our free will. Willingness and obedience is very important. Zechariah chapter 7, verse 11, it says, but they refused to hearken and pulled away the shoulder and stopped their ears and would not hear. What's God supposed to do when somebody acts like that? We've got freedom of will. He can't do anything. People want to act that way. Let's just make sure we're not those people. Sometimes you feel like it. Sometimes you get ticked off. But you bring yourself in. You bring yourself back. Yea, he says, they made their hearts as an adamant stone, lest they should hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts has sent in his spirit by the former prophets. Therefore came great wrath from the Lord of hosts. They just hardened themselves to the word of God. that God sent by the prophets. They just said, no, I'm not going to do it. Verse 13, therefore it has come to pass that as he cried, and they would not hear, so they cried, and I would not hear, said the Lord of hosts. It's not literally that God did not hear their cry. He heard it. It was that he had already answered their cry, but they refused to receive it. There was no use to say it again, for they had hardened their hearts against it. Their obstinacy and rejection of the word of the Lord was a free will decision, and these were the consequences. They asked him to do something and he couldn't, because he already told them what to do and they didn't want to do it. Leaders in the church are particularly charged to keep their hearts pure. It's one of the themes of the pastoral epistles. 1 Timothy 1:5 says, now the end of the commandment is charity, is love, out of a pure heart. The end. That doesn't mean the commandment ended and now you have to love. It means the goal of the word, the goal of the commandment is charity. It's to get us to love and to give out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. 1 Timothy 3:9, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. We're to hold the mystery. We're hold the greatness of the word that we know with a pure conscience. We do it out of a pure conscience. Habit patterns of truth and honesty and integrity. 1 Timothy 5:22 says, lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. Doesn't matter what other people are doing. Doesn't matter what your neighbor's doing. Doesn't matter what the other person in fellowship's doing. We keep ourselves pure. We don't give in. We don't succumb. We keep our hearts pure. And if people are getting hard-hearted and they want us to get hard-hearted and adamant and belligerent and evil, we don't allow it. We say, no, I'm going to keep my heart pure. And this is written to leaders. It's so important if you're going to lead other people that you're leading them the right way. If I got teed off and was yelling and screaming and out of fellowship and teed off all the time, what good would I do anybody? 2 Timothy 1:3 says, I thank God whom I served for my forefathers with pure conscience. We have a pure conscience. There's nothing that we've done that we're ashamed of, Paul said. He knew nothing of which he was guilty. He did a lot, didn't he? He killed believers. He did a lot of which he could have been guilty, but he gave it to God. He knew he was forgiven. We keep our conscience pure. When we make a mistake, when we break fellowship, we get back in fellowship. When we're wrong, we say I'm sorry to the people we need to and to God, and then we do it right. 2:22 says, flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Flee also youthful lusts. You know, that's the way God deals with temptation in the sexual category, is to flee. How did Joseph handle it? He ran out. That's how he handled it. She wanted to lie with me. She grabbed him by the coat. He fled. He ran. How did David handle it with Bathsheba? Let me get a better look at what's going on here. Let me consider, what I really want to do here. No, that's not the way to handle it. You don't put yourself in those situations. You flee from them. That's how you handle it. You flee. It says that in Corinthians. Flee fornication. It means you get away from it. You run from it. You don't put yourself in those situations. So we don't want to be stiff-necked or hard-hearted. To be led by God's power, we should maintain a heart that is pure and tender. So keep your heart tender, okay? That's a good habit to develop. The next point, number 8, is walk the written word. God's word is revelation knowledge. When we do it, God will fill in the specifics as we need it as we go. God is not a man that he should lie. What he says in his word, he cannot contradict. If he contradicts himself, he's not God. If God promises in the Bible, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, then he won't do it. You will never be in a situation where you're left alone. God has said he would never leave you and never, ever forsake you. I don't care if you feel forsaken. I don't care if you feel alone. That's not what the Word says. The Word says it will never, ever happen. Feelings are no guarantee for truth. We go by what the Word says. If we can't trust His written Word, how will we ever learn to trust Word of knowledge, Word of wisdom, and discerning spirits when it comes? The Word of God is the only standard for godly living. Its presence in our hearts functions like a lie detector against the devil. Filtering what comes into our minds through His wonderful, matchless Word can keep us from being deceived. We learn to recognize God's voice because it flows with His written Word. Not just the letter of it, but the spirit of it also. Will it ever be condemning or disparaging? If you hear something or you get a thought and it says, "You jerk, what the hell's the matter with you?" You think God ever said that? That's not God talking like that. I mean, I get those thoughts sometimes, but I know that's just me reacting. I know that's not God's opinion, but that's my opinion sometimes. Then I have to agree with God. Okay, you think I'm okay, I'll agree with you. His revelation is never going to be condemning or disparaging. Being led by God's power helps me figure out what scriptures apply to what situations. There's a lot of Word of God here. It's a big book. Well, what applies? When I learned about Word of Knowledge, it was truths or facts. We call it information. But when I learned it, it was truths or facts. This is truth, and then everything else that's not in here could be a fact. But the information God gives us sometimes comes in the form of a verse. I'll be talking with somebody, and then a verse will just pop into my mind. And that's revelation. That's God giving me the scripture that I need to help them. And that's truths or facts, the information we get. Or sometimes I know what it is, and I'll push myself, like I did with that poem earlier today. When God brought that to my mind, I knew that's what I needed to share. So then I started making excuses. I don't know if I'll remember it. But then I just said, go for it. When I went for it, I knew the whole poem. I hadn't probably recited it in months. But if He asked you to do something, you just do it. And it'll be there. And many times revelation will come in the form of scriptures. And I've had it happen where then I've had to look, spend 5 minutes looking for it. But that's how we learn to recognize God's voice, because we hear it as we read. As you read the Word, you hear His voice talking to you. The comfort that we get from the Word, the solace that we get from the Word, that's God's voice. That's God speaking. That's how God comforts you and tenderizes you and tells you how much you're loved, and you feel cared for, and you feel safe, and you feel strong when you read the Word. That's how God talks. So then when you don't have the Word, and He works, it produces the same effect, the same results. You still feel cared for. You still feel loved. You still feel that you're the best. That's God working. But it comes from the Word. That's how you learn it. It says in Hebrews 4:12 that the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner, a critic of the thoughts and intents of the hearts. It's during our time spent with God in His Word when we begin to learn how God speaks to our hearts. God's Word expressly declares God's will and lights our path so that we can walk with Him. There's no substitute for being diligent to present ourselves approved unto God as workmen who need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. When we know what the Word says, we know what God wants us to do. When we know what the Word says, we'll be less likely to be surprised at His direction via the revelation manifestations. Do you remember the old TVs? with the fine-tuning adjustment surrounding the knob. There was a channel changer in the middle, and then there were, and they only went up to, when I was growing up, they went to 13, I think. And they didn't start with 1, it was 2 to 13. And then you put it on the channel, and then around the channel was what we called the fine-tuning. So you get it on the channel, and then you do your rabbit ears, and then you'd start fiddling with the fine-tuning to get it on. We had the first remote control. His name was Wayne. Dad would say, put it on channel 4. Put it on channel 2. Turn the fine-tuning. And what we do, we'd get it on channel, we get the antenna, and then we do the fine-tuning. And once we got it set, we watch that channel for the rest of the night. But, Dad, there's another show on another channel. Uh-uh. We're staying. We ain't messing with that again. We're staying put right where we are. But that's the fine-tuning, was sort of get the signal locked in. God's Word gets us on the right channel. And then Revelation is the fine-tuning that gets us to the specifics that we need for the situation. The manifestations provide the fine-tuning we need to tune the signal of God's will into a focused, concrete reality in specific situations. For example, God's Word declares that it's God's will that we prosper and be in health. We confess that promise from the Word. We expect to manifest health and prosperity. However, when sickness occurs or financial decisions need to be made, sometimes we need further information, specific details to bring God's will to pass. Sometimes the laying on of hands with revelation and the impartation manifestations provide specific direction and deliverance so that we receive the wholeness God's promised in His Word. Sometimes we need more information about making a purchase or an investment. I remember the first time I went with my kids to buy a car. She wanted this car, and I just knew, no, we're not getting this car. We're going to keep looking. That is not the one. I wanted to give her what she wanted, but I knew that that wasn't the right car. I said, well, then we'll find another red one with a convertible, and we'll find everything you want, but we're not going to get this one. I just knew it wasn't the right car to get. But sometimes we need extra information to make decisions. We do the best we can, and we get as much information as we can to make an intelligent, informed decision. But God can provide further information that's impossible for us to know by our five senses. Then we can make the right decision and prosper as He directs. But there's no way around the importance of spending time with God in His Word. If we do not know His Word, we'll never get to know His will. And being led by God's power will really only happen in our dreams. Apart from the Word, there's really no way to be led by God's power. So number 9 is to maintain your quiet seas. Maintain humility in your quiet seas. As we stay humble, we will be more disposed to be led by God's power. We must control ourselves and not let ourselves be run around by circumstances and situations. Remember, the greatest cargoes of life come in over quiet seas. I received a quote via the email the other day that my wife sent me. It was really neat. Stop telling God how big your storm is and start telling your storm how big your God is. I like that one. Stop telling God how big your storm is and start telling your storm how big your God is. Meekness is a disposition of mind to accept God's word and ways without arguing or stubbornly resisting. Meekness is demonstrated by an eagerness and a willingness to act on someone's suggestion or direction. God loves meekness because it allows Him to work effectually in someone's life. The greatest example of meekness was the Lord Jesus Christ, Matthew 11:25-30. He always did His Father's will, it says in John 8:29. He knew God was true, it says in John 8:26. And He did not argue with God or resist His will in any way. It says of Moses in Numbers 12:3, now the man Moses was very meek above all the men that were upon the face of the earth. If you know anything about Jesus Christ or Moses, you know the strength of character and resolve they had. Meekness is not weakness, although a modern synonym may be timid or spineless. Maybe that's the world's definition, but it's not the biblical one. Psalm 25:9 says, "The meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way." Information and direction. I think the first one could refer to a word of wisdom. The meek will he guide in judgment. Guidance, that's word of wisdom. Teaching his way, information, that's word of knowledge. But it's the meek. Why? Because they're the ones who listen. They're the ones who take the direction. That's why he guides them, because they receive it. That's why he teaches them, because they accept it. Meekness is a predisposition to act on instruction. It's based on the acknowledgement of a personal need for instruction and a recognition of the authority and prowess of the instructor. It's also demonstrated by the eagerness to apply the instruction. It's being coachable, trainable. Without it, one will receive little, if anything, from God. James 1:21 says, "Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness." That'll keep you from being meek. "And receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls." Amen. We receive it with meekness, that engrafted word, because it's able to save our souls. "Moreover, be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." We're not meek if we're not a doer of the word. Meekness means that we're willing to act on the word. Habits of meekness can be built and encouraged by recognizing God's majesty and seeking out his word and will in all matters with which we're concerned. Meekness will not only facilitate our relationship with God, but it will make our relationships with the family of God much easier also. Psalm 32, verse 8 says, "I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye." That's that condescensio, attributing to God a human characteristic. In other words, he'll be watchful. He'll watch out for us. He'll keep us out of trouble. "Be ye not as the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee." He wants to guide us. We shouldn't be horses. We shouldn't have bits. We shouldn't need that. You know, the reason you put that on it, because you can grab the reins and you can pull that horse's head around. God doesn't treat you and I like that. God does not pull our heads around. God does not force us like you do a horse. God does not treat us that way. That's why he says, don't be like a horse or as a mule. If we were like a mule, then he'd have to use a 2x4 on us. But he doesn't treat us that way. He's not going to do that. That's the devil who controls like that. It's the devil who does that kind of stuff to people. If people are pushed around, moved around, it's the adversary, not God. Don't be as the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near to thee. Proverbs 16:18. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. So let's keep pride and a haughty spirit out of our lives. Let's stay humble. We get to thinking that we don't make mistakes anymore. We're in trouble. We get to thinking that we're so in fellowship, we're so tapped into God that we don't need instruction, we don't need people's help. Your foot's on a banana peel. You start thinking that way. Proverbs 29:23 says, "A man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold whom?" The humble in spirit, that's what we want to keep. We want to keep a humble spirit. We want to keep an air of humility. We need to be approachable. We need to be able to have people come up to us and talk to us. We just don't want to have man's pride. 1 Peter 5 says, Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with what? Humility. And that's right. And you know what? The youngest believer in the family gets the same privileges as the oldest one. We were living with a lot of people at this place, and one of the adults there reproved my son, and he just got belligerent and said, "No, I ain't going to do what you said." And part of the rules was when an adult told you to do something, you do it. So Jason refused. So the guy came and told me about it, so I had to go. I went and found Jason, find out what was going on. And his comment was, the guy is such a hard ass. He's such an idiot. He had no right to tell me to do that. He said he was way out of line. I said, well, Jason, if he's out of line, you correct him. But you have no right to embarrass him in front of everybody. You got no right to act like that. If he's doing something wrong, if he's being a hard ass, then you correct him. You grab him and say, can we go sit down someplace? And you fix him. I said, none of us are beyond reproof. When he looked at me and he said, you mean I have a right to do that? And I said, yeah, I know you're only a teenager, but you know the word. You think he's being a hard ass? He's being legalistic? You know that's not what the word says. Talk to him. And he was right about the guy. I didn't tell Jason that, but I knew he was right about the guy. He was a legalist. He was not a hard ass. You know, if you look the wrong way, he's reproving you for something. So I just told Jason, you have every right to speak the word to anybody here. I said, you speak it to me. Sarah's the best of all my kids at telling me the word. Dad, you're such a grump today. What do you mean I'm a grump? Point taken. And when she's right, what do? You got to say, oh, you're right. Ferno even Sarah thinks you're being grumpy. Okay, I'm sorry. I don't mean to be a grump. I'm just mad at everybody. Where are we? 1 Peter 5. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be in subjection one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace unto the humble, and all revelation is by grace. We stay humble, we'll get it. The humble people in the Word received the revelation. Moses, Jesus, all the men of God, we want to be like them. Humble yourselves, verse 6 says. Therefore, under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. That's the how. Verse 7 is the how of verse 6. How do you humble yourself before God? By casting all your care on him. By telling him what bothers you, by telling him what concerns you have, by telling him what you care about. If you're nervous about a test, you're nervous about something you have to do at work, you're nervous about going on an interview or to an appointment, tell it to God. Let him know. Cast your care upon him. Say, I've got this coming up and I need your help. And he'll give it to you. Jesus told him, don't be concerned when people call you on the carpet. You have to go in front of kings and magistrates for my sake. I'll give you the words when you get there. I'll tell you what to say. We can count on that. Verse 8 says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace. Man, what a description of our God, the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Jesus Christ. After that ye suffered for a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. So if we've got to suffer for a little while, just remember the rest of the verse, that he'll make you perfect, he'll establish, he'll strengthen, he'll settle you. So if we've got to go through a few things, just remember, the end of the verse is still coming. So maintain your humility and your quiet season. And then the last point, number 10, is recognize that every situation is different. When we recognize that every situation is unique, we'll be more likely to be led by God's power and not rely on our own understanding. Revelation is specifically for the situation at hand. Just because similar activities or situations are repeated, the guidance may not be the same. There's an account in Luke 9, verses 1 through 6. Jesus sent him out on a mission. He said, don't take a sword. Take one thing of clothing. Then he sends him out again, Luke 22, and he says, this time take a sword. This time take extra clothes. Similar situation, but the revelation was different. Each situation must be handled independently. God is big enough to tell you each time. You don't accumulate revelation and apply it to similar situations in the future. Just because it happened this way one time, don't think that that's the way it has to happen all the time. We walk today and we walk tomorrow. God will work in us to do, willing to do of his good pleasure now, and he'll do it tomorrow. One time Jesus, the pool of Siloam, Jesus spit on the ground, made clay of the spittle, and then put the clay in the blind man's eyes. And then he went and told him to go wash. And when he went and washed, then he got healed. Another time he ministered to a blind man, he spits on his hands. He goes, and he touches the guy's eyes. And then the guy's healed. And then the third time, the third account that I read in there, he spits right on the guy's eyes. He goes, and he spits him right in the eye. Of course, the guy was blind. He couldn't do it. He couldn't see it coming. But it was different. Why did he do it different? Couldn't he remember how he did it the first time? It's just the revelation is different. For one person, he needed the wash. He needed the clay. The other person needed the touch. The other person needed the shock of hitting spit in his eyes. I don't know. Let me ask you, how clear would the revelation have to be before you spit in somebody's face? It has to be pretty clear. And how would you ever guess that you could hit them right in the eye? It's like, you got to be kidding me, right, God? No, isn't that hit them right in the eyes. That's pretty good. Just like David with the sling, getting old Goliath. He gets where it's going. But that's, if God asks you to do something, I can just see Jesus say, yeah, right. And I mean, it must have made him smile. God asked me to do something like that, I'd just get so tickled. Now when you do it, you'd hit the mark, you'd get him right in the eye. Wow, that'd be cool. And then he could see. I see men as trees walking. Well, let's try it again. Oh, man. But revelation is for the situation you're involved with at the time. You don't save it up. Oh, this worked last time. I'm going to do that again. How did I do that? I don't know. Different people have different needs. What means something to one person won't mean something to somebody else. Holding somebody's hand won't mean the same thing to somebody as it does to somebody else. Touching them on the shoulder doesn't mean the same thing to people. Some people will be adverse to it. Some people will get, draw back. Other people, it will relax them. You got to know what God wants you to do and do it. And then if you touch somebody presumptuously, the word says don't lay hands on somebody. And if you do that and they go like this, then maybe you want to change your mind. Wait for God next time. I've had that happen to me where I went to touch somebody and they drew back. And I said, well, I didn't have revelation on that one. But revelation's for the situation you're involved with at the time. Every problem is not a nail, and we shouldn't approach each situation with a hammer. God's toolbox has an assortment of equipment at our disposal. Remember, walking by the Spirit is not formula. It's family life. I don't even treat my kids the same way. I don't treat the same kid the same way all the time. Sometimes I raise my voice, sometimes I don't. Sometimes I comfort them, sometimes I say, you need to suck it up here. Time to be a man here. Time to grow up a little bit. And then sometimes you treat her like a baby. Sometimes I put Sarah in my lap and I'll just hold her and cuddle her. If I did that all the time to her, she'd think I was crazy. I try to do it when she needs it. And then at other times I say, look, you're a senior this year. Time for you to grow up. We have to deal with each situation and handle each situation uniquely. I love the story about the old man who was walking into the doctor's office. I don't know if you heard that one before. But he's sitting, these guys, comes in the doctor's office and sits down. He sees this old guy sitting next to him. And the old guy gets up. Nurse calls him in. He gets up and he goes. He's got his cane. And he walks into the doctor's office. He gets in there. He's in there for about 10 minutes. The guy comes walking out. He's walking out like this. And the guy says to him, that's amazing. I've never seen that kind of deliverance so quick. I mean, what did he do to you? He said, oh, he gave me a cane 4 inches longer. The point is, we can't treat every situation the same. We can't give everybody the same cane. People are different. Situations are unique. They have to be handled differently. We can't afford to give everybody the same length cane. That's no more appropriate than giving everybody the same answer for every problem. Life is not that simple. People come with various backgrounds and belief systems. And causes of the problems can be compound and complex. Although pat answers and specific regimens are easily given, they rarely bring the deliverance God desires. Jesus walked, saying and doing whatever God inspired. We would do well to follow in His footsteps and treat every situation as a unique opportunity to believe God. Okay, so let's close with prayer. Father, thanks for your love, the privilege of being together, for the exceeding greatness of your word and how it's living and real to us and how we certainly love you and expect our lives with you to be exciting and full and rich. And God, thanks for being the kind of God who's worthy of worship, that your majesty and your will, that they're just perfect. And that, Father, we give you our allegiance and our obedience freely, knowing that you have our best at heart. So, God, thanks for everybody here, for a great afternoon for us, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.